Pastor Ron introduced me in terms of being an activist, which to me is simply a matter of living out our faith. In other words, we're called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And in Jesus, we will be going in a different direction than the culture, a different direction than the political system, a different direction than the media, because we're living for a different kingdom. And before I get into this topic tonight of why so many Christians are leaving the faith, and it's at a level that I've never seen, and I've been in the Lord now since 71, so over 50 years, I've never seen it on this level. It is happening on a serious level, from leaders to congregants to well-known to unknown people. Before I get into this, I want to demonstrate something to you. It was back in 2004 when the Holy Spirit spoke to me and called me to begin to deal with gay activism. And in early 2005, everything came together in a clear word: reach out and resist. Reach out to the people with compassion. Resist the agenda with courage. That's one of the topics I've been asked to address here over the years. Can you be gay and Christian? When God began to speak to me about that in 2004, my first question was, why me? I don't come out of homosexuality. That's not part of my testimony or background. If it was, it would be part of my testimony and background. It's not. I never had a particular burden to reach out to gays or lesbians. My PhD is in Near Eastern Languages and Literatures from New York University. It's not in counseling or family therapy or sexuality or anything like that. So I was wondering, okay, why me? I know I'm called to controversy and I can take the heat and the resistance, but why me? And what I immediately understood from the Lord was that this was a battle that we don't get to sit out. In other words, everybody's gonna be touched. Everybody's gonna be affected. The gay activist agenda is gonna touch all of us. Well, who imagined back then that we'd be dealing with what we're dealing with today? Who imagined that the Walt Disney Corporation would be outraged because kindergartners cannot be taught about sexuality and gender confusion? Who would have imagined that we would have people in our government system today, you know, appointed by the administration, who are biological males identifying as females? Or that the appointee overseeing nuclear, part of our nuclear department and nuclear waste, is a non-binary drag queen? Or that the American Library Association would be campaigning for drag queens reading to toddlers? So I want to illustrate something and show you that some of us did know this was coming, and we were raising our voices, and we were making this known. So I want to show you a video that goes back to 2009, 13 years ago. 2009, you'll see I'm a little less gray, but a lot more weight. I was asked to be on the Tyra Banks show to talk about transgender children. This is 2009. And the person that you'll see on this discussion to my left is a biological male who had sex change surgery to appear to be a female, who became famous doing sex change surgery for others. And there's a footnote to this afterwards, but this is back in 2009 to say that we were talking about these things and dealing with them even now. So let's watch this and then we'll get into the word together.
Kids that are changing their genders at a very young age, as young as 6, 7, and 8 years old. And now it's getting very controversial because there's, you know, different sides to the story and to the debate. Can a child really know if they are transgender? Or what age do they really know that they are transgender? Can they get therapy and get over the feeling of being born the wrong gender? So these are all the questions that we're going to talk about right now. Joining us are Kim Pearson. She's the executive director of Trans Youth Family Allies. Dr. Marcy Bowers, who is a transgender herself and is a specialist in transgender surgery. And Dr. Michael Brown, a professor and minister. So for transgender youth. Explain to me why you think that a child, like a 6, 7, and 8-year-old child, not even to me, to everybody, that you feel that they can make that decision to change their gender.
Well, actually, I don't believe it is a decision, and I don't think they're deciding anything. Mm-hmm. Just as you knew growing up that you were a little girl, mm-hmm. they know that they're little boys and little girls. Not every child who expresses some sort of gender variance is transgender, but it's my experience that transgender children do know.
Now, I know, Michael, you disagree on Kim's position. Why do you disagree?
Well, we're both here because we love kids and we care about them. Our hearts go out to them. But this is a known psychiatric condition, gender identity disorder. It's on the records. It's a known psychiatric condition. It's been diagnosed in hundreds
so
and hundreds
autism.
Of kids. Oh, okay. And there are treatments from the inside out. Compassion causes us to look at the whole thing as opposed to, here, look,
there are people. Listen to the children.
The fact of the matter is,
children
as parents,
crazy.
Listen, I'm,
children don't start out
there
crazy.
Are plenty of kids at 2, 3, 4 that think certain things that are wrong. There are plenty of kids at 6, 8, 10 that do. We know there are anorexics, okay, who are absolutely convinced they're obese. You don't do liposuction on them. There are people with what is known as body identity disorder.
No.
Scholarly studies in the Archives of Sexual Behavior compare these two things. These are people who are obsessed.
We're not going back to the 1950s.
No,
we're not
talking
about
today.
I'm talking about Dr. Ann Lawrence, who is a
male to female transsexual, just like you just wrote an article in the Archives of Sexual Behavior comparing gender identity disorder where kids are convinced.
To the 1950s,
okay, Dr. Bowers, you speak now.
We're not going back. You can't get a kid to be a boy just because you hand him a football, or a girl because you hand her
a
doll.
About that.
Listen to the children. Love the children. We're about love and compassion.
Dr. Bowers, love
listen
tells
to the families.
The truth.
Listen to the families.
So how do you feel about gay? Just gay people, gay children.
Well, this is not an issue of gay children.
No, I know. Just trying to get your
I love gays and lesbians. I believe God created male and female. There's a best order. I love gays and lesbians, but this is not a gay and lesbian issue. This is an issue of gender
conversion
identity disorder.
Conversion therapy doesn't work.
We're not talking about conversion therapy. Here, look, Dr. Kenneth Zucker is one of the world's leading authorities on this. He's treated 900 children, and
so
he says the best thing to
do. What age do you think is the right age?
We want to help the kids be at home in the biological body they're getting. When a kid's born, we don't know if it's a boy or a girl.
When that doesn't work, Michael. When that doesn't work.
Over how many years? Then you're going to put them on drugs, hormone blockers, and you're going to chop off their penis and put them on drugs for the rest of their life? That's the good solution?
Make children miserable? How long? What's the right amount of time?
There are ways as parents and families that are proven,
they don't
clinically
work.
Tested.
They're not
what,
proven.
Why are you going to deny? Listen,
they're
you
not
have your
proven.
Opinion. You have experiments
There's
here.
There's just
you don't
as
even
much
know for
medical.
Sure. You have experiments. You're experimenting
no,
with
we're
kids.
Not. No,
you
we're not.
You support the use of inhibitors and hormones used correctly. Tell us that.
The children that continue to express over the course of their life, 3 to 5 years minimum, going into
wrong?
Puberty.
What if they're
what
wrong?
What if they're wrong? What if they are? Yes. What if they are? The question was, how do I feel about it? And what do I have to say about it? And what I have to say is that children that have expressed this about themselves all of their lives, their entire lives, and who have been properly screened by medical and psychological experts in the field.
What's the test? How do you test it?
How do you test against it?
You don't have to test against it because you
but
want to help a kid
you know,
not have mutilation.
You're
not
saying
go to
you know
ridicule.
With 100%
no,
certainty?
I'm simply saying the best course of action is for the child to be at home with their biological sex.
And when and that maybe, doesn't
and
work?
And how do we know it doesn't work with a 3-year-old or 5-year-old?
What about when they. But we do know that some of them.
Year-olds
but even
no,
just on a fact, there's like 18-year-olds and 20-year-olds. And so even so when so say they're 18, just even just take away the whole kid thing. Legal adult, 18, and they're saying that they're in the wrong body, then what? Dr. Brown.
I still do not believe sex reassignment surgery is the best case any more than the people who are suicidal because they have 4 healthy limbs with
so
body identity disorder.
You'd rather have people die.
You'd
rather have people die.
No, I wouldn't rather have them. I'd rather
that's
work with them,
said.
Love them, help them.
But what about
okay?
so many of the people
wouldn't
that do
you chop
themselves?
Off the limb of someone with body identity
no.
disorder?
No, that's
not
the same
do
thing.
Of it's
course
a, it's
very
nothing to do with chopping off a body part. It is about restoring, restoring, recognizing identity.
I know people that were transgender into their 20s that are perfectly fine today, that are functioning normally, that are perfectly fine. That should be the goal. Look, compassion often has to go against the grain.
Dr. Bowers, I'll let you sum us up.
Well, I'll tell you, I do sex change surgery. Mm-hmm. And I the average age of people that come to me for surgery is 48 years old. Of those 48-year-olds,
it doesn't change over time.
It has been there. 90% of them report that they've felt this way since the age of 2, 3, 4, 5 years old. Just like the kids you just heard. It doesn't go away. It doesn't go away.
And there are plenty of people that had sex change surgery that regret it afterwards, and it's too late.
They do not regret it.
Heated debate.
It's probably the heated debate. We'll be right back.
Okay. So now here's the footnote. There is a kid that's become known as America's most famous teenager, a kid known as Jazz, a boy that on public reality TV went through sex change to, quote, become a girl. That's the doctor that performed the surgery on that kid. Well, Dr. Bowers recently, a few months ago, has publicly come out and said, we shouldn't be doing this on kids anymore. We made a mistake. How many kids have been mutilated? How many 17-year-old girls who had full mastectomies thinking they were boys can't turn the clock back? How many kids have been sterilized for life because of the puberty blockers they took? This was the experiment. And by the way, the producers before the show, they're trying to egg you on, interrupt each other and talk and so on. I knew that was the only way to get a word in. But all that to say, it's no surprise that we are where we are today because so many in the church ignored these things. And when we were trying to warn and bring attention to it and others before me, we didn't want to hear because it was uncomfortable. And now we're faced with a national crisis. So it's a little bit late in the game to wake up, but better late than never. Amen? All right, Lord, we love you and honor you. We pray for all those on that video, even some of the parents who were there with their little kids back then and parading them around for the world to see. We pray you'd intervene in every one of these lives, Father. And once again, we ask you to give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. In Jesus' name, amen. There are Christian leaders, pastors, professors, worship leaders, believers of all ages who in recent years have turned away from the faith. Many have, quote, deconstructed. They have reanalyzed their faith and they're convinced that the Bible is not truly God's word, or we have been misinterpreting the Bible, or there is no God at all. I've recently done interviews or little debates with former believers who are now atheists or agnostics. Why is this happening? Why is Gen Z, so the young people in America today, why is Gen Z identifying at an atheist philosophy more than twice the rest of the population? What has happened? So first question is this. Could this be the final apostasy that the Bible speaks of? Could this be the final apostasy? Look at what Matthew records Jesus saying, Matthew 24, this has relevance for the first century, but also to the end of the age. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate one another, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, or the love of many will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy or report or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. That has to happen first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshiped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Is this the final rebellion, the final falling away that Jesus and Paul spoke about? It's possible, but in my understanding, things will get much more intense than we presently see them. In other words, if this is a final falling away, it's only the beginning of it. It will get much worse to live up to what's spoken of here in Scripture. But notice that principle, because iniquity will abound, the love of many will wax cold, because sin is so available, because there's so much temptation out there, because there are so many distractions of the world that pull us away from God, the love of many will wax cold. I was talking to young people last night about growing up in a generation where smartphones and being wired and connected is the norm, contrary to the way my generation, some of your generation, grew up. And in my hardest drug days, as a heroin-shooting 15-year-old, 16-year-old rebel, looking for opportunities to sin, when it comes to porn and stuff like that, if I wanted to see it, I would have had to go to somebody's house, one of my friends whose dad maybe subscribed to Playboy. That was the only way it was available. I was too young to see it in other settings. Now an 8-year-old kid can access stuff on a cell phone, stuff I didn't know existed back then. Stuff is so much more available. The pull of the world is so powerful. And the constant distractions that turn us away from the things of God or just turn us away from focus, it is a unique moment. And it's a moment that requires greater vigilance. But there's much more going on. We can't just say there's a lot more temptation or sin is more easily available or we're more easily distracted. There's a lot more going on. So let me break it down for you so we can understand why so many are falling away from the Lord. One thing is the trickle-down effect. The trickle-down effect. By this I mean that the best-selling writings of atheists and agnostics from 15 years ago have trickled down to the general public, including to children, through social media and memes. So here's what happened. It's about 15 years ago that atheists like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris started writing books that became national bestsellers. And they would be the best-selling books in the religion category for months and months on end, and New York Times bestsellers. And what happened is that little by little by little, the objections of the atheists, the attacks on God, the attacks on Bible, the Bible, you have a primitive God with a primitive faith, and so on and so forth, that began to trickle down to the general public. Josh McDowell, famous apologist, author of Evidence That Demands a Verdict and other great books on apologetics, Josh McDowell has said that the objections that he would encounter dealing with college students in the past, so maybe kids 20, 21 years old, he's now dealing with kids that are 12 or 13. Why? Because they've trickled down. Because one time you had to read this whole book that a college professor gave you as this college professor is attacking your faith. Now you just get a meme on social media. You get a picture with a single quote. So a 12 or 13-year-old or a 10-year-old getting exposed to this doesn't have the ability to process it intellectually the same way, doesn't have the same moral foundation built in. So this has trickled down, and it just becomes kind of common knowledge, a common attack. And the church in many ways was not equipped for that coming. Here's something else that's happened. The general public has gotten exposed to scholarly objections. So an example, the writings of Professor Bart Ehrman. Professor Ehrman and I debated about 11 years ago on the Bible and the problem of suffering, but he is a well-respected New Testament professor. He came to faith as an evangelical in his younger years. He went to Moody Bible Institute, you know, well-known Christian school. He went to Wheaton College, well-known Christian university. And as he went on in his studies and went to grad school, he began to question some of his faith. Could the Bible really be trusted? Was it really infallible like we thought? So he remained a Christian, but joined like a different church group that had a little different views on these things. And then it seemed a breaking point, losing his father to cancer. He had led his father and mother and others to the Lord and the family, and people praying, and he's gonna be healed, and he wasn't healed. That's human suffering and not seeing prayers answered, that seemed to push him over. and he became an agnostic. So if you were a student in one of his big classes at the University of North Carolina, you're coming in and you're just going to take one of his classes so it fits in with your program, and he's doing an introduction to the New Testament, he's going after you if you're a believer. He's going to challenge, you know, you can't trust the New Testament, it's filled with contradictions and so on and so forth. Now, all this stuff I've had to deal with for decades, because the moment I got saved as a Jewish person, my dad wanted me to talk to the local rabbi, right? You know, here I am, wonderfully set free from drugs, loving Jesus, and my dad said, Michael, it's great to see that you're off drugs, but we're Jews, we don't believe this. You need to talk to the rabbi. So I immediately go talk to the local rabbi, who's a brilliant young man and fresh out of Jewish Theological Seminary, so he's challenging everything I believe. And then I go from there to college, and I'm studying with all secular professors. And I remember an ancient history class, and the professor is just attacking the Old Testament. We can't trust the Old Testament. It's historically not accurate, and on and on. So I'm getting bombarded with this brand new in the Lord, first few years. And then I went from there, college to grad school. I didn't study with a single professor who believed what I believed. Not a one of them. So you understand, okay, there are books that deal with these things. And there are teachers that explain these things. And we have good answers for all the objections. You get hit with it the first time in college, boom, you're hit. And you struggle because the professor knows so much and he's so learned or she's so learned, and they almost become like, you know, parental figures in your life that you look up to them, and they're telling you you can't trust the Bible and they know so much better than you know. It's very rattling. So I had to work through all those things and discover, okay, we have answers, solid answers for all the questions. But what happened with Professor Ehrman is he wrote a book talking about some of these alleged problems with the New Testament. And it wasn't an academic book. It wasn't with some scholarly publisher. It was just written for a popular audience. And to his shock and the publisher's shock, it becomes a national bestseller. So here's what happens. Your average reader, your average Christian who hasn't been exposed to answering objections to the New Testament or dealing with alleged contradictions of the Bible or all these kinds of things, or where archaeology allegedly contradicts the Bible. You read the word, you love Jesus, you enjoy walking with God. The main problems you focus on are how to help someone that's struggling, or get this person through a sickness, or work this couple through a marital crisis. You're not dealing with apologetics. I mean, you're not even thinking about that. And you're reading the Bible, it's like, this verse is a little different than this verse. That's interesting. And you go on with your life. Now these books become best-selling books, and suddenly Christians are discovering, oh, we have all these problems. Well, we knew that. We knew there were these questions, and we have good answers. It's no big deal. We can explain this, we can explain this, we can explain this. We've been there, we've done that. People just as brilliant as Professor Ehrman, who know the Greek just as well as he is, we have answers to all these things. No big deal. But what was happening was the general Christian public was now getting slammed with all these objections without knowing, hey, we have the answers here. In other words, the books with the answers weren't the bestsellers, the books with the questions were. This is something else that has trickled its way down and made an impact. Here's another reason that many Christians are leaving the faith today. Scandals in the church. Have we ever had it like this in recent times? I remember some of the big scandals in the late 80s. Those were major blows, but that was really a couple of different major TV preachers and so on. But it's so widespread now and in so many circles. From charismatic to evangelical, from the world of apologetics to the university. And Christians see that. Young people see this. I can't trust the church. I can't trust the leaders. I mean, think of how many Catholics felt as many of the scandals came up with priests abusing boys. Recent study was released by the Catholic Church in France going back to the 1950s, and they have said, according to their records, in France, there are over 300,000 documented cases of sexual abuse in the church. It's not a surprise that many a French person is as skeptical as they are of the Catholic Church. These things are major blows. Maybe you say, hey, I know our pastor. He's a godly man. I know his wife. I know their family. We've grown up together. They're solid. Well, thank God for that. They're far, far more solid men and women of God than there are people committing all kinds of sin and robbing money and in sexual sin. But when you have a few major names and denominational leaders and whole groups that get tainted, it makes people wonder, who can I trust? It's understandable. I don't blame someone for getting shaken over these things. My heart goes out to them, but it's understandable. And then with that has come this rising assault on the trustworthiness of the Bible. It's allegedly, it's a Bronze Age book written about a Bronze Age God. And it's almost as if, as society has risen up more and more rebellion against God, it's like a Psalm 2 moment where the kings of the earth rise up together against the Lord and his anointed and say, we don't want you as our God anymore. We don't want you having authority. Suddenly people are saying, who gave you authority over my life? Who told you that the Bible still had meaning? And so there's this lashing out against the authority of Scripture and the trustworthiness of the Bible. And it's coming from these different quarters. So you're shaken. Can we really trust the leaders? Are there really godly people? And now you're shaken. Is God even there? And now you're shaken. Can the Bible be trusted? And this is hitting people from all different angles. It's a challenging time. And then the politicizing of the gospel. When we became better known for our political views and allegiance to a candidate than for our biblical views and our allegiance to Jesus. It happened. It happened in the last election cycle. I mean, look, you go to the social media pages of many of us followers of Jesus, and they were no better than the pages of the world. We were full of hate. We were attacking each other. We were spending more time defending a political candidate. Wherever you fell on the political spectrum, if we are better known as the followers of a candidate than the followers of Jesus, something's wrong. Something's very wrong. Very wrong. It doesn't mean we retreat from politics. It means we have our involvement. But in the overall scheme of changing the world, politics is way down here. Us living out the gospel, us being genuine followers of Jesus, us living out the Great Commission, that's going to make a much more drastic change, and then it'll trickle down to the political world as well. But we've taken a hit over that. And then LGBT activism has shifted the sympathies of the society. Let me just pause for a moment and explain this. There was a time in our society where the outcast, the hated person, the despised one, the person couldn't even talk about who they really were, was the one who identified as gay or lesbian. Things shifted to the point where it's now cool for kids to come out as gay and lesbian. Where according to a Barna survey that he did last year, 40% of Gen Z kids identify as somewhere in the LGBTQ spectrum because it's a cool thing to do, and it's you leave your options open. And now if you say, well, you know, I really believe God made a man for a woman and a woman for a man, now you're a hater and a bigot because love is love and love wins and anyone should be able to marry. Remember, the White House was lit up in rainbow colors in 2015 when the Supreme Court outrageously redefined marriage. So we become the bad people, the evil people. I've talked to so many people about Jesus. They say, well, I can't believe in your God because he hates gays. Sympathies have shifted. Listen to this. In 1990, two Harvard-trained gay sociologists, Marshall Kirk and Hunter Madsen, published their watershed book, After the Ball, How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 90s. This is what they laid out. The book came out, 89-90. This is what they laid out. Their goal was, quote, the conversion of the average American's emotions, mind, and will through a planned psychological attack in the form of propaganda fed to the nation via the media. You know, it's like I go up to you and tell you, I'm going to pick your pocket. Here's how I'm going to pick your pocket, and here's your wallet. Right in front of your eyes. They said, this is what we're going to do, and this is how we're going to do it. And the book brilliantly lays out the strategies, and they did it. So that now, if you just say, well, you know, I believe God's ways are best, you're a bigot and a homophobe and a transphobe and a hater. Shifting sympathies. And because of that, the church gets a bad rap for just preaching the truth of the word. Now add to what they said they'll do this through the media. Add to the media the educational system pushing this, medical professionals pushing this, social media pushing this, peer pressure, and the results have been devastating. And you may say, well, that's just silly. Well, it's affecting a whole generation, friends. It's affecting people from hearing the gospel. A couple more things, then I want to give you some words of encouragement. The watered-down, me-centered American gospel has also driven people away from the faith. It's a message that we've preached for years with no fear of God. I've been warning about this since the 80s. No fear of God, no future punishment, no denying of self, no repentance needed. As a result, what's happened is that we have consumers rather than disciples. We have people who are just in it because God will give them a better life. Well, what happens when testing comes? What happens when life gets difficult? What happens when following Jesus puts you in danger? What happens then? Well, if you're a consumer, you leave. That's why so much shaking has taken place in the last few years. It's also helped us identify who are the real believers and who are not. So this watered-down gospel that we preached for so many years has had disastrous effects. You know, look at it like this. That God's, I'll give you a hypothetical, God's calling on my life is to be an athlete, right? But all I'm doing is eating Oreo cookies and peanut M&Ms and chocolate milkshakes every day, and I do that for 10 years, and now it's time to perform athletically. I'm gonna die of a heart attack. That's how it's been spiritually. And because of that, because it's been me-centered, man-centered, about us, we now have to justify God to his creation. It should be that we have to become justified in God's sight. Now we have to tell people, God's really not bad. He's really not a bad guy. He's really okay. And people, well, what about slavery in the Bible? There's genocide in the Bible. There's misogyny in the Bible. And what about hell? And obviously there's an answer to each of these points. But the point is, we are now the ones who have to be in the defense posture. Instead of telling lost sinners, hey, you're lost and condemned, but there's a way of mercy and forgiveness through the cross, now we have to justify God and prove that he's not so bad. Why? Because a lot of our orientation was all about me, all about me, all about me. Now you have to make me feel good about God. As I said many times, I'm sure from this pulpit, that the American gospel is basically, this is who I am, this is how I feel, and God is here to please me. The biblical gospel is this is who God is, this is how he feels, and we're here to please him. It produces a very different mindset. And then we have a generation, many, many younger people and older have not truly encountered God for themselves. Joshua 24:31, Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. Judges 2:7, the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. So you add to all these factors that many people, especially the younger generation, they've never been part of a true revival or outpouring. They've never seen something happen on a national level. They haven't encountered God in a deeper way. So how easy is it to pick someone off when you haven't encountered God more deeply? There's another reason we pray so fervently for a fresh wave of revival. Now, here's the good news. We have an answer to each and every issue and objection. We have an answer. Whatever someone comes with, you may not have the answer for it, but we've got answers. I'm not a scientist. I do not have much scientific background. I do not debate science and the Bible and things like that because it's not my area of specialty. But I know people who are brilliant. I know people with PhDs and other advanced degrees in every area of science and biology and astronomy and everything. And they will give you wonderfully solid answers about science and the Bible. And in fact, blow your mind away with the reality of God's creation in the universe and how the only possible explanation is an intelligent creator. So If your kids come with questions, if others come with questions, don't be troubled by them. Don't be fazed by them. I'm glad you're asking. I'm glad you raised this. Wonderful. Let's find the answer together, because the answers are there. Jude, verse 22, have mercy on those who doubt. How many times have you heard a sermon on that verse? Have mercy on those who doubt. There's a doubt that's sinful, and in that sinful doubt, we are in rebellion. We are being double-minded when we should know better. But there's another doubt that's the doubt of hunger and desire, but God, I don't want to believe, but I'm not sure. What does Jude say? Have mercy on those who doubt. We, as an assembly of believers, as a family, as a community, we should be a people where everyone is at home to say, I'm struggling here. I'm having a hard time in this area. I have doubt. As opposed to many of our circles, we're not allowed to say it because we have to be so full of faith. How you doing? Praise the Lord. In other words, I'm hurting, I'm dying on the inside, but I have to smile and say, praise the Lord. We got to do better. When your child comes and say, Daddy, I'm not sure about that. When you pray, is God really there? Don't get mad at the kid. How dare you question my God and question your dad? That's the worst thing you could do. But sometimes we're so insecure, we react like that. Say, that's a great question. Why do you ask that? Or I used to wonder about that too. And then you think, well, I don't really know how to answer that in a way to satisfy my kid. Great. Then dig and get the answers. And if you can't find them, others have. Leonard Ravenhill used to say this, a man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. Help people to come to really know God for themselves. Help people to deepen their own experience in God. Help create environments where people can encounter God. Because you have that encounter, even when you don't have the answers to all the questions, your heart's at peace. God never answers Job's questions, but Job encounters God, and that's more than enough. And then when you need to get some of the answers later, God will provide them. You'll find them along the way. And know for sure there are solid academic answers for the most difficult problems. I've become well-known in certain Jewish circles and in the Messianic Jewish world for writing 5 volumes on answering Jewish objections to Jesus, and then other books answering objections, and then having major debates with rabbis over the years. And it's to the point that when my mom passed away a few years ago at the age of 94, we had brought her from New York to North Carolina to spend her last few years with us. We're caring for her there. And then she passed away, so the funeral parlor in North Carolina has to then ship her corpse back to New Jersey to be buried next to my dad in a Jewish cemetery, Beth Israel, where he had the plot for her. The two of them bought many years ago. He died in 77. So I get a call from a rabbi, and he says, Dr. Brown, this is Rabbi so-and-so, because my sister requested a rabbi be there for the funeral. So told them, and they said, okay, great, we'll get a rabbi. What kind of rabbi? Reform rabbi. Great. So rabbi calls me and says, I got a call from the cemetery, Beth Israel, and they wanted to know if I was okay for doing the funeral for the mother of Dr. Michael Brown. And he said, of course, why wouldn't I be okay? And they said, it's the mother of Dr. Michael Brown. This is a massive cemetery in New Jersey. And he said, oh. He said, I know exactly who that is. He goes, I'm fine with that. I do interfaith stuff all the time. Turns out the guy listened to me on radio every day. But I'm known enough in Jewish circles that here the cemetery wanted to make sure the rabbi was okay doing the funeral service for the father, for the mother of this guy. When we got off the phone, just a little footnote here, when we got off the phone, I said to myself, there's gotta be more to this story. Something else is going on. Turns out he is a pioneer gay rabbi. So he and I got to talk, so he knew exactly who I was on all these counts. And we got to talk at the funeral. I said, you know, I think I should write an article about this, about, hey, we have our deep differences, but we come together as fellow human beings, you know, and that's how we have to live as neighbors and so on in the midst of our differences. He said, yeah, write it. And he stayed in touch with me for some years after that. In any case, I said that to say that when I was first confronted with the objections of the rabbis, brilliant rabbis, and objections centuries and centuries old, they were very challenging to me. It's one reason I started to learn Hebrew, then ultimately got my PhD, because I wanted to keep learning and understanding. And I was on my face seeking God and saying, God, I just want to know the truth. I just want to know the truth. If I'm wrong about Jesus, then I'll just be a traditional Jew. But if I'm right, it doesn't matter how much I lose. I've got to follow you. I mean, I got to that point of deep desperation. It was out of those agonizing times of prayer and study that I came to be known as quote, the world's foremost Messianic Jewish apologist, which I like to say years back, number one among one. Now we have more, thank God. Just to tell people, it's like playing center on the pygmy basketball team. You don't have to be that tall. But it just didn't exist. I had to write the literature. I had to put it out. All that to say, there was that time when I was hit with, where are the answers? Are there really answers? And by God's grace, I studied, I dug, and now God uses those books to help Jewish people come to the Lord around the world. So don't fear the questions. Don't fear the objections. The book I mentioned before, Has God Failed You? We tackle in here some of the more difficult questions about the God of the Bible and about God's trustworthiness and what happens when prayers aren't answered. And there's a whole chapter called Permission to Doubt. We deal with these things in a way that will help people grow and get established. So the attack is real. We understand many of the reasons, but there are solid answers, and God remains absolutely firm and the only rock, and there is no real life outside of him. Amen? All right, we are going to transition over to Pastor Wes coming out, and we're gonna flesh some of this out a little bit more with answers to your questions. And then as soon as we're done, I'll meet you over at the book table and sign some books for you. And I'm eager to hear some of the questions that have been raised. How many of you, he asked me to do this, how many of you, no, I'm just joking, appreciate Pastor Wes? He didn't ask me to do that. I'm just messing with him here.
Okay, a lot of questions coming in on being parents and interacting with our kids that have transgender friends and how we interact with them, and how do we engage our kids to interact with them. Just that whole dynamic, some being good friends at school, and then they've created a friendship with them, then coming into the home, just that whole world, help us.
So number one, we really want to encourage our kids to be friends and to be loving, and to say, I'm so glad that you befriended this one. I'm so glad that you showed them as a Christian that you care about them as people. So first thing, that's just a person. That's more than just a boy or a girl or someone who identifies as trans. That's a human being created in God's image, loved by God. Jesus died for them. So by all means, love on that kid. By all means, be a friend. By all means, invite them over. Right? You want to encourage that as opposed to, oh, you're going to like catch something if you're around them, all right? That's first thing. Second thing, it would be really helpful to help them understand that there is like what psychologists call a social contagion. It's like something swept through the society where suddenly large numbers of kids, especially teen girls, many who are autistic, are suddenly identifying, even as whole groups, as trans. And it's created a horrible epidemic. So the book by Abigail Schreier, Irreparable Damage, it talks about the craze, the transgender craze that's affecting our kids, especially daughters, and the horrible stories of these kids who now terribly regret what they did. So you want to expose your kids to the stories of the detransitioners, the older kids, the kids who were 18, 19, or early 20s who said, I made a terrible mistake. I just got caught up in something that I thought was real, and now I realized I made a terrible mistake. I actually had someone on my radio show known to the world as Scott Nugent. I know Scott as Kelly. This is a female-to-male transgender. And she is now maybe the most outspoken voice, shouting as loudly as she can. If you know, your interview, it looks like I'm interviewing a man, shouting as loudly as she can, do not touch the kids. This is child abuse. Do not touch the kids. So what you want your kids to have is great compassion. Realize, okay, if you really love this kid, then you have to realize they're confused. And in fact, at least 80% of those who identify as transgender before puberty will not do it after, just if you let things go naturally. But that's really important in our approach. Compassion, then exposing them to the ones that realize they made terrible mistakes, so that rather than affirm these kids, they'll just be friends and then pray for them. And then as the opportunity arises, say, hey, maybe there are other things going on. There's something called rapid onset gender dysphoria. Rapid onset gender dysphoria, where, again, girls 15, 16, out of the blue for the first time, identify that they're really boys. And there is now a tremendous social media craze of kids diagnosing themselves as having multiple personality disorder or other things like this. I mean, it's really spreading wildly. One mom that we've known since she was a little girl, she wrote to me, she said, I'm livid, I'm flipping out. This is exactly what happened to my daughter. Her daughter's cut her off, won't communicate with her now, is getting hormone treatment. She says, the girl has mental problems. She's got emotional disorders, and instead they're pumping hormones into her. She's outraged. But her daughter, same thing, watched some of these YouTube videos, self-diagnosed herself with multiple personalities. Some of them are female and so on. Some of them are male, and so she's trans. So we must educate ourselves on it.
Where do you, I mean, you've been tracking with this agenda for over a decade. Where do you see this going? Have we climaxed yet? Will this just get more intense as far as in our education, our government, Hollywood, et cetera?
Right, so basically, we're right at the precipice where there's either gonna be a holy pushback and a national outrage, which is what's happening now, because the transgender agenda drove things further. Like a lot of people who said, hey, why can't two men marry? Why can't two women marry? What's wrong with that? They weren't signing up for a 15-year-old boy sharing a locker room at school with their 15-year-old daughter and competing in sports with her. They didn't sign up for that. You know, they didn't sign up for kindergarten kids being told you might be a boy trapped in a girl's body. So the parental outrage is rising. Many across the nation are saying, wait, this has gone too far. This is not right. So either there's going to be a pushback, which is what I've predicted and expected for many, many years, that those with a different agenda will overplay their hand, and it'll bring a waking up of the conscience to others, or there is not a pushback, there'll be complete societal collapse. That you cannot function when there are no realities of male and female. Here, I just want to illustrate a point. Just think of where we're at. This is not an attack on a person. This is an observation about our culture, okay? So our newest Supreme Court justice, right? Justice Ketanji Brown Jackson. Obviously, very, very well-educated woman, brilliant woman in many ways, obviously, or she wouldn't have gotten where she got. But think of it. There's enough pressure now, political pressure, both ways, that when she's asked to define the meaning of woman, she won't do it because of the controversy surrounding it. This is not an attack on her. But just think of the culture that we're in, that is now a controversial question. So you cannot function as a society when the most basic biological categories are denied. So either we're going to have complete collapse or the pushback. But thankfully, the pushback has been rising for several years now. We've been documenting that as well. And now it's rising with tremendous intensity and is pushing back in a positive way.
How do you support a gay son or daughter without compromising your faith? Where do you draw lines as far as participating in their lifestyle? Not participating in their lifestyle, but supporting them. Let's say they get in a relationship and then when they're going to get married. How do you navigate that?
Right. So again, it starts with them knowing your unconditional love for them as your child. But that never changes. That's the first and loudest thing they need to hear from you. You're our kid. You're always going to be our kid. We're always going to be your parents. You're never going to have another mom or dad that'll take our place. And we're always going to love you regardless. What if your kid converted to Islam, left the Christian faith and converted to Islam? It's still your kid. You still love your child, but you're not going to participate in their Islamic festivals. And if they're all excited about, you know, the Muslim they're going to marry, you're still praying that God will bring them back, right? So you love them as a child. You socially engage every way that you can. To the extent that they try to push something on you, you push back, right? To the extent you have an open door to speak into their lives or just be there for them, you're there. So in other words, if they're in a desperate situation and they don't have any money and they're struggling because they lost their job and got sick, well, you help them like you'd help them if they were on fire for Jesus. None of that changes. But if it's a matter of, hey, we want you to, you know, we're so excited about our wedding and we're making plans, say, hey, obviously I can't be there. I can't participate in that. Right, so it's you don't participate in that which you differ with, but every other area of your life remains exactly the same in terms of loving them, caring for them, interacting with them. Even if they, you know, go, if it's not gay but transgender, and they're now gonna say that there's someone else, you know, you still, if that's your son, you relate to them as your son and call them by the right name. By the way, you know how far things have gone? I met this man in Canada, and then I subsequently spoke with him. Once he got out of jail, there's a father in Canada. I believe he and his wife were separated. Their daughter, at this point, was 14. She was being told by her school that the reason that she is struggling emotionally is because she's actually transgender. She became convinced of this reality and wanted to start taking hormones so that she would develop differently and then be ready for sex change surgery in a few years. So the mother was fine with it. The father objected to it. It ended up going to the courts. The courts not only stood with the daughter, but they told the father, whom I met face to face, and he recounted this to me, that if he spoke about her case publicly, or if he referred to her on social media or to her face in private by her real name, or referred to her as she, in public or private, he would be arrested and put in jail. He did, and he was put in jail. And because it was during COVID and various things going on, basically he was in solitary confinement for several months. You get out 1 hour a day. And it was utterly horrific treatment by the courts. I spoke with him after he got out of jail, and his case is still pending. So this is the reality. This is the reality. But you never want to confirm or affirm that which is wrong or delusional or sinful. But aside from that, you just love on people in a way greater than you ever have. And I want to encourage you to watch a documentary. Just jot this down. In His Image. In His Image. You can just go to YouTube and look for In His Image, the movie. It's a documentary from the American Family Studios. I hosted the documentary, so I do commentary through it and things. In His Image, it's about an hour and 40 minutes long, and we lay out what the Bible says about these issues. We lay out what's happening in society, but the best part is the personal stories. There's an incredible story from Laura Beth Perry, who became Jacob for years, and the story of her mother's praying for her and the ladies group at the church praying for her and her transformation. It's very, very moving. Very moving story. So that's In His Image. And it's worth watching, by the way. A family with questions, with kids, watch it. It's really eye-opening, and it'll turn your heart. It'll sway you.
You doing okay? We got a few more. Can we
keep going?
Of course.
Okay. Of course.
I want to honor everybody's time as well. If you have kids in Grace Kids, it's 7:15. So I will give a soft dismissal right now if you need to step out. We're going to go about another 10 minutes with questions, but if you do need to step out, I understand that. We just ask that you do it quietly. We're going to keep going. Okay, Dr. Brown, if we have a neighbor that has left the faith, like you mentioned, because of the reason of scandal, and they've completely lost faith in the church, pastor, etc., how do we lead them along and And then just the tension of broken men leading the church, yet God being trustworthy.
Right. So first thing, you don't want to look at this person as the enemy or like they did a terrible thing. Maybe they really wanted to believe and they wanted to be faithful, but they're shattered. You know, how can this be real? You know, I look to this person, I trust them. How do I know the other things are real? So you want to befriend them and always start with, tell me what happened. Tell me your story, right? Rather than coming with the answer, you want to hear the situation, hear them out, let them open things up to you. And then what I would do is I say, you know, it's actually in the Bible about leaders failing. You know, that some of the best known leaders in the Bible, they failed. And it was God reminding us of our own sin and weakness. But, you know, the good news is, how come you're not hearing about a scandal every day, every week? How many hundreds of thousands of pastors and leaders are there in America? How many tens of thousands of churches? How come you're not hearing about a scandal every day? Because the scandal's not the norm. Scandal's not the norm. And there are plenty of churches like Grace where there have been leaders that have been leading for decades and there haven't been scandals surrounding them. So I would encourage them that for the everyone that falls, there are far more that don't. And then just say, doesn't this really point to the fact that we need Jesus? Doesn't this remind us of what the Bible says, that we're broken human beings? And maybe the problem was that you put too much trust in a person. Maybe the problem was you were looking to a man or a woman too much rather than looking to the Lord. If you look to him, then you'll never be disappointed. And I deal with that again in Has God Failed You, that issue of scandal.
This is a good one. Public school teachers, man, you know, there's a lot of flack right now in the public education, but we got a lot of school teachers that are God-fearing, don't agree with this, yet they're in this hairy mess of a situation. How would you counsel a school teacher right now to push back, share their faith, not compromise?
Right. So everybody is wired differently and everyone has different callings. If you are one of those that says, hey, I'm taking a stand. If I lose my job, I lose my job. If I become the center of attention and get bad-mouthed in the local newspaper, doesn't matter, I've got to do what's right, then you really have to do that. But I'd encourage you first to reach out to Christian legal help, the Alliance Defending Freedom, the ADF, or Liberty Counsel, or two of the biggest nationally, lc.org or tellADF.org. And just say, okay, what are my rights? What happens if I do this or that? And they may tell you, hey, there's nothing you can do. You can protest to the school, and if they don't accept it, you either accept the system or leave. Or they may tell you, no, we can stand with you. And this can be a national cause here. If enough Christian school teachers did this, I mean, Christian teachers that are in the public school system and administrators and others, if enough stood up together, things would turn overnight. Because there's so many fine Christians in the public school system that the public schools couldn't function without them. But unfortunately, we haven't had that grassroots momentum and effort to do that. So one thing would be if you say, okay, I'm going to take a stand regardless, then just know what the issues are, know what your legal rights are, and then proceed accordingly. But this is often how things change. It's one person taking a stand, and then it changes things in terms of national precedent. Obviously, before you do that, you speak to your administrators and others and just say, this is a violation of my faith. For you to ask me to teach XYZ, you are asking me to violate my faith and my convictions. And perhaps you can be released from having to do certain things, and this way you can still have influence on the kids, be involved in their lives without that. But whatever you do, you can't compromise your convictions before God. In other words, if you're with first graders and you are required to sit with those first graders and tell them, now maybe you're really a boy in a girl's body or a girl in a boy's body, or maybe if you like boys, you're really gay, or if you like girls, you're really lesbian. If you're required to do that, you can't. You cannot, you cannot, you cannot. You are sinning against God and sinning against the kids. And we have this strange mentality in America that our faith isn't supposed to cost us anything. Yeah. You know, other parts of the world, the moment you believe, there's a death sentence hanging over your head. You know, you come to, you share the gospel with someone, you may go to jail for it. You baptize somebody, you get baptized, you may never be seen again. When I go to India every year, one of my best friends in the world, when he does his water baptisms, he's been stoned for the faith. He's had a number of people that he and I laid hands on and sent out to preach, a number of them martyred for the faith. Probably most of his leaders have been beaten or attacked at one time or another. When he baptizes them, this is the beginning. After their confession of faith, he asks them, are you willing to die for Jesus? Are you willing to spend your last breath, your last drop of blood for Jesus? That's at water baptism. So we start there, we have a very different mentality.
This is from a young person, lives at home, pro-LGBTQ parents, and just navigating how to biblically honor them, yet disagree with them. How do you navigate that as a young person?
Right. So exactly the same as if your parents were atheists, or if they were Jehovah's Witnesses and you came to the faith, or they were Muslims and you got born again, that you honor them as your parents, as always, that you treat them with respect, and that you respectfully differ. Watchman Nee taught it like this, that submission is absolute, obedience is conditional. So you always have a submissive attitude towards authority. Wherever the authority is, you have a submissive, honoring attitude. But if the authority tells you to do something contrary to your convictions or contrary to the word, with all respect, you say, sorry, I have to obey God rather than man. So if in this case, their parents are preaching to the kid about LGBT issues, let them have their say. And you know, as a kid, be respectful and do your best to understand and say, would you like to hear my views, why I differ? Maybe we could read something together. Would you watch In His Image with me? Or can we watch a debate together where you have gay pastors versus, you know, evangelical Christians? No, we're not interested. Okay, then just pray for them. That's all. You know, it's not the child's job to change the parents, but if you can, wonderful. Otherwise, just be honoring, respectful. Now, if they want to force you to do something contrary to your convictions, you have to say, I'm sorry. You know, I have to obey God. I don't know if that would be the case, but honoring, respectful. You know, what if you're strongly pro-life and your parents are strongly pro-abortion? Same thing. Same principles apply.
Okay, last question. As parents, speak to us on, it seems real clear, the importance of having our children grounded in the scriptures, a real experienced life with the Lord. As parents, what do you recommend? Give us some counsel on raising our kids to fear the Lord and to get in the word without being religious and you know, at the same time.
Yep. So I'm sure there are people here who have been better fathers than me. I always joke that it's easier to be a grandfather than a father, you know, just the hero. When you're done with the kids, just hand them back, you know? I believe we did a good job with our kids. Nancy's a great mom, but I'm not here as the expert father with all the answers on just the general questions. So I'm sure some here really gifted parent ministries and couples ministries that they've really helped many. What I'm gonna say is very obvious, okay? And first and foremost, the great object of your parenting, aside from, you know, turning out decent human beings of your kids, is to really help them to know the Lord. And there can't be pressure to do it. There can't be a feeling of they have to. Otherwise, they'll just conform outwardly while they're inwardly distant or even inwardly rebellious or inwardly resentful. So somehow knowing God has to be appealing to them. Somehow something in you has to be appealing to them, and relationship with God has to be something beautiful and wonderful. And then help them grow without putting them on display, without kind of showcasing it. Just let them grow as individuals before God, and don't put some expectation that they're supposed to be this or this. You pray for them as you pray and speak words of life and encouragement to them, but just let them grow at their own pace in God. And then be sensitive to issues they may have. Don't try to stifle them or shove them back in the corner. Better to draw them out. Better to ask them, are you struggling? Are you having questions and things like that? And then to meet them there. And then more than any generation in our history, we have to be really vigilant in terms of, especially in their younger ages, watching what they take in. If they're in the public schools, really get involved. Really find out what their textbooks are. And get copies of the curriculum to go through. And then limit, you know, social media involvement and other things. Just, you gotta be on the alert. And you may look like the bad person to them, but you're the steward, right? Just because the other kid does X, Y, Z, you have a right to be involved, especially in their younger years, because there's so much pollution, there's so much indoctrination and ideological seduction. So those are the things that are super important. And then just realize that things have shifted in the general mindset of the society. My friend, Professor Darrell Bach, Dallas Theological Seminary, puts it like this, that we used to tell people it's true because it's in the Bible. Now we have to tell people it's in the Bible because it's true. In other words, the shift has come, and people need to understand that you can't just take for granted a lot of what we took for granted.